Peace, friends. Our scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Listen for God's word for you. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in order to return their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you please join with me in prayer? Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the ways that your word both comforts and challenges us. And so we ask in the sacredness of this moment that you quiet every voice within us except your own and startle us with your truth. We pray in the name of your Son who walks alongside us this season and all seasons. Amen. I want to thank all of you for so warmly welcoming me here at Arch Street Presbyterian Church this morning. My name is Reverend Laura Coley, and some of you old school Arch Street folks will remember me as a pastoral intern in your congregation back in the 2010-2011 era. As Mike shared at the beginning of worship, I now serve as the full-time pastor at one of Arch Street's mission partners, Broad Street Ministry. And as of 2 weeks ago, I am now also serving as the part-time transitional pastor at another of Arch Street's mission partners, Beacon Church. Yes, you heard that right. This means that today I will be preaching at Arch Street, at Broad Street, and at Beacon, thus fulfilling a lifelong dream of leading this magical trinity of congregations in a single day. Truly and seriously, I am absolutely enamored by the Arch Street congregation, and it is an absolute gift and privilege to be worshiping here with you this morning and with your sister congregations here later this afternoon. The thing is, I do wish that this Sunday had handed me a different gospel lectionary passage, though, because I've got to be honest with you, I struggle with this one from Mark 8. Jesus's call for us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, followed by the claim that those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel will save it, has led to a lot of bad and dangerous theology over the centuries. This passage has encouraged self-destructive behavior and romanticized the suffering and pain of others, especially those in marginalized communities. It is clear that the story from Mark 8 is telling us something important, and that Christians have found value in passing it on from generation to generation. But I sense that we have to do a little digging in order to reclaim this story and to figure out what it's really about. First of all, I think it's important that we put this passage in the larger context of the gospel narrative, because something very interesting is happening at the end of Mark that we may miss it if we only read it on its own. In the fast-paced, action-packed Gospel of Mark, we get story after story of Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons, performing miracles, and making grand revelations to his followers. But if you pay close attention, you begin to see a strange, unexpected pattern to emerge. Time and time again, after Jesus performs some miraculous act or reveals some aspect of his own divinity, he regularly tells those around him to not tell anyone what they have witnessed. Mark chapter 1 tells the story of a man with an unclean spirit in Capernaum who cries out to Jesus saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Which, let's just pause here for a moment. I appreciate the hilarious fact that all of Jesus's followers are continuously confused about who Jesus is. But from the get-go, the demons are the ones who accurately identify him. Jesus immediately rebukes the unclean spirit and commands him to shut up, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And then, just a few verses later, the gospel says Jesus cast out many other demons, but he would not permit them to speak because, quote, they knew him. Then later in chapter 3, the text says that whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus sternly ordered the spirits to not make him known. All right. It's a little weird. But then again, it seems reasonable that the Son of God would want to silence the demonic forces around them, even if they were being exceptional evangelists on his behalf. But then later on, Jesus begins to even command the people he heals to not tell anyone what they've experienced. Back in Mark chapter 1, a person with leprosy begs Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus stretches out his hand and he cures the man. Then the story says, after sternly warning the man, Jesus sent him away at once saying, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest." Now, there are many, many verses in the book of Leviticus that describe the proper way to diagnose and treat skin diseases like leprosy, but showing the disease to the priest was a central part of the healing and cleansing process. So it's not surprising that Jesus immediately sent the man away to the temple, but the urging him to not tell anyone is a little odd. Jesus heals others along the way, but he seems to be trying to keep a low profile, at least among the Israelites. In Mark 5, Jesus resurrects the young daughter of a synagogue leader and then strictly orders everyone present to not tell anyone what they had witnessed. Then in Mark 7, Jesus heals a man of his deafness and his muteness. And literally the first thing this man hears, perhaps in many years, is Jesus ordering him to not tell anyone. Then immediately before our passage for today, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter correctly answers him, "You are the Messiah." And once again, Jesus sternly orders them to not tell anyone about him. He even then in the story immediately following today's passage, Jesus selects a couple of the disciples and he takes them up to a mountain and he is transfigured before them, as we read just a couple of weeks ago. And these disciples have this profound, out-of-body, mystical experience where Jesus's identity is clearly revealed. And what does Jesus order them to do? You guess it. Do not tell anyone. And before we get into how this all relates to our scripture passage for today, let me just say that this whole thing feels like a terrible marketing strategy. like, sure, maybe this plan could attract a few underground hipster followers to seek out the newest, edgiest messiah before he sells out. But isn't the whole point of the gospel to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all people everywhere? Why would Jesus want to keep his miracles under wraps? And why wouldn't he want everyone to know who he truly is? I think our lectionary passage for today gives us some insights into these questions. Today's passage opens by saying, Jesus began to teach his followers that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice how Jesus seems to prefer to call himself the Son of Man and not God's beloved or even the Son of God or the Holy One of God, as the demons refer to him. Jesus chooses a much less remarkable and much more grounded title of the Son of Man, which really just means human. Jesus very intentionally aligns himself with his humanity rather than his divinity when announcing himself. Now, perhaps Peter was feeling, you know, pretty proud of himself after accurately identifying Jesus as the Messiah just moments earlier. And so, wanting to keep his place at the top of the disciple class, he decides to rebuke Jesus for his words. Or maybe he was simply horrified at the notion that his teacher and friend would be subjected to such great pain and humiliation. And so he cries out in protest. Whatever his motivation is, Peter's actions earn him some of the harshest criticism in the Gospels. Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then at this moment, something truly remarkable, something momentous happens. This same Jesus who repeatedly told his followers to not tell anyone what they had experienced, this same Jesus who would regularly flee the crowds and retreat across a nearby lake or up an available mountain, this overworked, overrun, overexposed Jesus who was constantly bombarded by his students and his followers, then for the first time in the gospel, Jesus calls a crowd together on his own volition to teach them this lesson. Which is to say, this lesson must have been paramount to Jesus's ministry. It must have been central to his message that he wanted as many people to hear it and to share it with others. It must have even overshadowed the spectacularness of his miracles, which he regularly tried to downplay. Jesus gathers the crowd and says to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it." As I mentioned at the beginning of all of this, this passage has been used to justify everything from self-mutilation to forced labor to martyrdom to even white supremacy. But in the larger context of the Gospel of Mark, we begin to see that Jesus said these words to contrast the power, fame, and money-hungry world around him. Look, Jesus could have followed a pretty standard Messiah path. He could have healed people and cast out demons and given profound lessons and performed astonishing miracles. He could have captured people's attention and told them to tell their friends. He could have gained a substantial following and grown in power. He could have even overthrown a government and been crowned a king, but Jesus didn't come to do those things. Jesus came to deny those false parts of his messianic identity and to instead pick up the unavoidable pain and suffering that awaits all of us in our humanity. He didn't come to glorify suffering or even to redeem suffering, but to acknowledge it as real, to own its veracity, to take up his own unique personal contextual suffering so that he might heal others in their suffering. Many Christian theologians, including Thomas Merton and Richard Rohr, have come to recognize that when Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, he does not mean that we need to deny our whole person. We do not need to deny our wants or our desires, and certainly not our bodies. Instead, Merton, Rohr, and others suggest that Jesus calls us to deny our false self, our small self, our provisional self, our manufactured self. Our false self is how we define ourselves outside of love, relationship, and divine union. It is our ego-driven self, our performative self, our self that longs for power, influence, and fame, privilege, accommodation, and external approval. In this most momentous occasion in Mark 8, Jesus calls us to deny our false self and to tear off the manufactured masks we put on to get ahead in this greedy, violent, broken world of ours. We are to deny our false selves and then to take up our own suffering and trauma and shame that we so desperately try to hide. Jesus dares to deny the false Messiah image placed on him and instead to take up his literal torturous cross. And while Peter may refuse to believe that this cross exists, his willful disbelief does not make it any less real. We, as followers of Christ, are called to strip away the manufactured parts of ourselves and to own our physical, emotional, spiritual, and cultural trauma. We must carry our own pain so that the pain of others isn't so hard to bear. These are the divine things that Jesus came to teach us how to do, not the miracles. These are the divine things that heal us and free us to live our lives. In his 1963 nonfiction book, The Fire Next Time, James Baldwin writes, "All of us know, whether or not we're able to admit it, that mirrors can only lie, that death by drowning is all that awaits us out there. It is for this reason that love is so desperately sought and so cunningly avoided. Love takes off the masks that we fear we cannot live without and know we cannot live within." I use the word love here not merely in the personal sense, but as a state of being or a state of grace, not the infantile American sense of being made happy, but in the tough and universal sense of quest and daring and growth. Let me say that again. Love takes off the masks that we fear we cannot live without and know we cannot live within. I hear in this lectionary passage an invitation for our churches, including y'all at Art Street in this season of transition, to consider what difficult conversations we still need to have as a community. What pains and traumas we've ignored or kept hidden, and what parts of ourselves we need to deny and let go of. As relatively woke faith communities, it can be especially difficult for us to know what masks and traumas we've left unexplored in our communal lives. But trust me, they are certainly there. I think about how justice-minded the Broad Street Ministry faith community is and how willing we are to have difficult conversations about things like race, sexuality, poverty, and mass incarceration. And I also think about the fact that we have only had white pastors lead our church. And about how the majority of our organizational and board leadership is white, none of which adequately represents our guest and congregational populations. Look, we do care about justice, but we definitely have justice work to do within our own community. Friends, I know that this is hard, soul-wrenching work on both a personal and communal level, but it is essential to our call and vital for our survival. If we are willing to strip away and lose the false parts of ourselves for the sake of God's vulnerable work in the world, the truth is we may just save our very lives after all. And for me, that's good news. And I hope it is for you too. Amen.